You know, you don't get to hear it down there, but I get to hear it up here. The choir's missing a great singer in Dr. Allison. He loves these hymns, and he sings them very well. Unlike most men in the Free Presbyterian pulpit, he actually stays on the tune, which is a great asset. But he was walking on air. I don't know if you noticed, his feet hardly touched the steps on the way down there. That's one of his favorite hymns, because it's on the great theme of the gospel that I think I could say probably more than any other theme he loves. And I know those who have been in this church for many, many years will know that we owe, all of us, and I include myself in that, we all of us owe a very great debt of gratitude to him because of the tremendous emphasis over the years that he placed on the great truth of free justification by grace through faith alone in Christ and his perfect merit. So as he was walking down there, he turned to speak to me. That's not him singing, by the way. That's just a protest against his singing. But as he was walking down there, he turned to speak to me, and I thought sure he was going to say, "Now you just sit there and I preach," because I know that he wanted to after that. And I'd have been quite happy to sit and listen, but he got cold feet and he didn't do it. It's good to be back, and I trust that the Lord will meet with us today as we meet around his word. Last week we were able to welcome my niece by marriage and her daughter down in Greenville for work purposes. Well, not for the daughter, her only work was to go shopping, but the rest was work. And it's been good for Julie and Nora to be here. I have to get back to Ohio today. What a day to be traveling. But anyway, it's good to have rain here, for I think there'll have snow in Ohio. Anyway, we trust that the Lord will bless them as they travel from us today. Now, I'm going to do something that I would have done when I was a minister here, and I'll do it now I'm a visitor here. Mr. Dr. Allison said how good it was to see you all. Well, that's good. And we're glad that you're here today. But I want to encourage you to do something else. We had a degree that was conferred. Now, it was not an honorable degree. It might have been honorary because people didn't really go to school for it and they didn't pay for it. So maybe it was honorary, but it was not honorable. And we conferred this degree on people, and it was called SMO. And that meant Sunday morning only. And that was the last time you saw them. Now, I'm going to encourage you that this is the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's half day. That used to be the mark of Roman Catholicism. They had the half day of the Lord, and now they've moved it. You can go to Mass on a Saturday evening and have the whole day for golf or whatever else you do. But as Presbyterians and Protestants, we always held the Lord's Day. And that's set aside for the worship of God. And I'd remind you also of the great, it was a Welsh preacher, I was going to say English, he would turn in his grave if he heard that. A great Welsh preacher who preached most of his ministry in London, and that was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Most of you who have read a Lloyd-Jones book would say he was a great teacher, and so he was. But his wife was at pains to point out that her husband was first and foremost an evangelist. That was his passion. And he taught ministers and churches, a lot of them didn't pay too much attention to it, mind you, but he taught them that every church should dedicate, and he would have nominated the Sunday evening service as an evangelistic service. Now that cannot be done if most of God's people are sitting at home breaking the Sabbath day, watching television, a football match, or whatever else is on. That should have no part of a Christian's life in the Lord's day. I'm not going to go down that line further. But if God's people don't come to God's house, how on earth do we expect the unsaved to come? Now, I fully understand there are people like me who are very old, Sometimes it's difficult for you to drive at night and you can't do it. The Lord knows that. There are people who have great responsibilities and it precludes them. The Lord knows that too. But I think there's an awful lot of people and they just get lazy and they lose vision. And something else happens then. Now this is not the sermon. We haven't got near the sermon yet. Something else happens then. These two things go in tandem. The church prayer meeting is abandoned. You know, way in the middle 1800s, somebody wrote a tract, and it was called The Death of Mrs. Prayer Meeting. It's a very interesting tract. But here's the thing. Those were days that, if we were to measure them by our standards today, we'd say they were days of revival. And yet they were lamenting the decline of the prayer meeting. What do we say about most churches that have given up a prayer meeting? And others that are struggling to maintain it? I'd encourage you to get to the prayer meeting too. Because if you don't get to the prayer meeting, no matter what you sing, no matter what you profess, if you can be there, you're telling God Almighty you do not have a burden and a vision for souls, for His work, for His glory. Think of that. We need to pray. Now, I don't get to the prayer meeting here very often because it would be a little difficult to travel in for 7 o'clock on a Wednesday night and get back home the same night. For me, so I don't get here very often. But I have been privileged to be here the last couple of Wednesday nights. And it's been a good prayer meeting. The Lord has been here. Many of you haven't. That's tragic. Because the Lord has met with us. Mr. Carper brought a message 2 Wednesday nights ago. And the Lord spoke. Mr. Lee brought a message last Wednesday night, and again, the Lord spoke to hearts very clearly, and there was a real spirit of prayer. Men and women, we're not going to live very long, and I believe the Lord is coming. I don't know when, but He's coming, and nothing else is going to matter. If you make $1 million when you die, you're going to leave every one of them behind you. But you know, every soul you pray into the kingdom will be with you for all eternity. This is the work that lasts. And I would strongly urge God's people, let's get rid of indolence. Let's get rid of whatever it is. I don't want to sound that I'm castigating. Though, mind you, I'm pretty close to it. But let's get rid of whatever it is that hinders. Paul asked this. He said, you did run well. Let me remind you. Not very long ago, I remember we would have had 160 people in prayer meeting every Wednesday night. And every Christian back on a Sabbath evening and trying to bring others with them. Ye did run well. What did hinder you? What does hinder you? Now, if I can look the Lord straight in the face and say, Lord, there's the reason. It's a reason, not an excuse. I know the Lord understands and my conscience is clear, but if I can't, that's a different story. So I encourage you. We need to be a praying church. We need to be an attending church. We need to be an inviting church. We need to be seeking others to bring under the sound of the word. There's only one surefire way to build a church. You can have all the committees and all the theories in the world, and not one of them is guaranteed to work. Most of them are just man-made failures. But there is one way that's biblical and is guaranteed to work. And that is where Christians are enjoying the Lord. And they seek among their friends, their acquaintances, those who are providentially brought across their paths, they seek one by one to bring people under the sound of the Word. You may say, I couldn't preach to a person. I couldn't do a Bible study with a person. I couldn't do this. Well, you can invite. There's a little funny rhyme. I cannot remember beyond the first line, so I'm not going to try to go beyond that. But you'll be able to imagine the rest. The guy whom I heard saying it is a great personal worker. Before he was saved, he was a comedian and a folk singer around clubs and all around Northern Ireland. And a very good one, by the way. But all that's, of course, gone. Anything he does is for the Lord. But he would get up and he would challenge God's people. And it's all a pun on what's called a homonym. Now, that's not something like grits. A homonym. Two words that are spelled differently mean different things, but they sound the same. And it's the word one. And the little rhyme starts, if each one, H-O-N-E, W-O-N, each one who's one, that is for Christ. If each one, and then it would write down the line, and before you know it, you'd have the 5,000. So that's the idea. We can do that. And I trust that God will give you a burden to do that, and that we will see the Lord move. These are climactic days. I want to challenge you. You have a privilege, but you also have a stigma. We are living in a day when very few are willing to take a stand outside the camp for God. Almost every evangelical wants to welcome the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church as part of the Church of Christ. According to my Bible, it's the Church of Antichrist. It preaches a false gospel and has damned souls by the million, and it is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's the language of Scripture. But we're being told if you take that stand, you're hard-hearted, you're harsh, you're bitter, you're wicked. We live in a day when rationalists, they come under different names now. People who deny the Bible, they're welcomed now as evangelicals. Evangelicals who say we believe in an inspired Bible that's full of errors. This is not my story, that's their theology. Evangelicals who deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Evangelicals who want to take all the great miracles of Scripture and erase them from genuine history and put them up in the clouds somewhere, that they are only existential truths. They only become true when you have this mythical encounter that the neo-Orthodox tell you is salvation. We're called to stand, and having done all, to stand. Though others fall, though it costs everything we have, we're called to stand. And I would say that's a privilege. It's also a responsibility, but it is also something that's going to get you a stigma. Now, if you want to be Mr. Popularity with the crowd that's against God and His Christ, you will not stand. But let's sink the fleshly, carnal lust for human popularity. And let's be satisfied if God is pleased with us. And let's give ourselves 100%. Now, I could go on. Sometimes when I get like this, I wonder, why did I just not go on and preach that message? But I want to leave that with you. And if I were doing this the old time way, going all the way back to, again, the middle 1800s, we would go down the line in this and say, right now, stand up everybody who's going to be 100% for Christ. And those who stood, they may stand because they're 100%, they may stand because they were ashamed not to stand, but one way or another, they would be put on the spot. I'm not going to do that. But the Lord puts us in the spot. The Lord puts you and me on the spot. The Lord's looking for every man here to be a Caleb. A Caleb. You remember his testimony. He wholly followed the Lord. That's what God is saying. And I wonder, is that really true of you? Is it really true of me? Let it be nothing less. Think of the piece the choir sang. Is Christ worth this? Can he be worth anything less? Let's think of that as we now bow in prayer and we then turn to John chapter 6. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence this morning. We thank thee for the privilege of knowing Christ. We thank thee for a Savior from all sin. We remember the psalmist could pray and give thanks to the Lord and worship thee in the beauty of holiness, giving thanks and praise that is due to thy name. We thank thee that the worth of our God and of our Savior, that worth is infinite. We would to God that we could serve thee as the Lord deserves. Lord, we pray, stir our hearts with thankfulness. Give us a fresh sight of Christ and grant with eyes on him and hearts full of gratitude for all that he has done for us, we may be enabled fully to follow the Lord. Stir this congregation, we pray. Give your people a burden for the work of God. Save us from being onlookers. Lord, the devil can make us critics. The devil can make us into those who are full of advice, full of theory, but of little practical value. But Lord, thy Spirit can take us and fill us and use us for the glory of God and the extension of the Kingdom of Christ on earth. We do pray that thou wilt bless us. Bless this congregation. We pray that thou wilt give every Christian a vision. Give every Christian the sense of privilege that it is to take a stand for God and to be willing to bear reproach outside the camp, because that's where Christ is according to thy word. We thank thee that he's not in the camp of apostasy. He's not in the camp of compromise of the great doctrines of the faith. We thank thee that Christ is outside the camp, where he always has been, the place to which he calls us. God, give us grace, we pray, to take our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the beauty of Christ about us, the comeliness of Christ. Lord, give us the attractiveness of Christ. May the love of Christ constrain us. And, O Lord, we pray that with that constraining us, we will be enabled fully to serve thee and joyfully to serve thee. Bless throughout the rest of this day. Bless as we read thy word now and contemplate it. Bless, O God, in the Sabbath evening service, and grant that there will be fruit for the ministry of thy gracious word. So, Lord, visit us now and in the days to come with a gracious reviving from the presence of the Lord. Remember these young people as they seek to minister to other young people. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt indeed bless their ministry. We thank God for the young people who have been saved through that ministry already. And we do pray that many more will be brought to Christ, and that this new opportunity to extend the work will be able to be taken, and that the Lord thereby will be glorified. What a joy it is to see sinners saved, lives changed, destinies altered, and in it all, Jesus Christ mightily uplifted. So hear us now and bless thy word to our hearts in the reading, preaching of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now we're reading one of the best known passages in the New Testament. It's John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to start reading at verse 22. John chapter 6, verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias now unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but that should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of life, or the bread which came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. For it is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want us today to think a little on verse 44 of John chapter 6. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Remember some years ago, writing an article that was an outline study of the book of Genesis. And I took two great themes from that book, around which the entire book seems to me to be developed. The themes of guilt and grace. You know, those are not only the themes of the book of Genesis, but in many ways, those are the themes around which the entire biblical revelation is written. We come to our text this morning, and I would say that there's not a verse in Scripture that more clearly deals with these themes. Not a verse that more clearly demonstrates the truth of man's natural wickedness. You think of what we have read, and even the background suggested by what we have read. The Lord Jesus Christ miraculously fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. They all saw what happened. They beheld a miracle. That is, we can read these words, but a miracle that is absolutely mind-boggling. When you talk about loaves, you mustn't think of these gigantic things that sit in your grocery shelves. You must think rather of little things, five of which would make a boy's lunch. That's all. When you think of fish, you're not thinking of 5 or 10 pound salmon. Think rather something like sardines. Little loaves, little fish. That's all there was. And they saw the Lord Jesus Christ take those loaves and begin to break them. And the breaking didn't end. He broke and he broke and he broke and he broke. And he filled basket after basket after basket. He did the same with the fish until 5,000 men besides women and children were fully satisfied. They saw this. A miracle. A miracle of creation in the hand of Him who at the very beginning created all that is outside of the being of God. Now the crowd has come back. Sounds very good and very spiritual and very holy. Seeking for Jesus. I would to God that had been true in its best sense. I would to God it were true of those who come to God's house in its best sense. I would to God that we came into this house of God to hear the Word of God with a mind that is earnestly looking beyond the pulpit, looking beyond the preacher, looking beyond the people, and seeking for Jesus. That was their profession. But really what they were looking for was more bread to fill their belly. The Lord Jesus said, therefore, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. But on hearing of everlasting life, they ask, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Again, it sounds so very spiritual. The Lord Jesus gave them the answer. In verse 29, this is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do. What is it? Believe in me. Let me stop there. This is what God wants you to do. Believe on me. Trust in me. Accept me for who I am, for what I am, and for what I came to do, for what I have accomplished. Believe on me. Not just be interested in the peripherals. We have got to a place in modern Christianity where scholarship has gone to madness. PhD theses and dissertations are written to see. It's almost like the medieval nonsense of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You talk about hair splitting. You talk about nonsensical rubbish. You talk about making Jesus Christ. Think of this. The Son of God incarnate. And He's this endless subject of investigation, analysis, and all sorts of theories spun around Him. Now let me just back up. I believe in a deep, honest, scholarly treatment of the text of the Scripture to understand all that the Bible is saying about Christ. But men and women, God did not send His Son into the world as some sort of a theological monstrosity to be pulled apart at the whims of men in their rationalistic pride. God sent His Son into the world with this command, the command of God, believe on Me. Not just talk about Me. Believe on Me. That's what God wants from you. That's what He wanted from them. They immediately asked another question. Remember what they had just witnessed in the feeding of the 5,000. They said, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe on thee? What dost thou work?" They say, "Moses gave us a sign. He fed us with manna in the wilderness." The idea, you see, do you hear the wickedness? You fed us yesterday. Moses fed us every day. He gave us manna in the wilderness. The rabbis tell us that when Messiah comes, He also will give us manna. Now you present yourself as the Messiah. So what sign do you give? What do you have to give to us? The Lord Jesus gave them a powerful answer. Moses didn't give you that manna. Moses could no more bring manna by his own power than any other man. Moses didn't give you that manna. My Father gave it to you. And anyway, the manna was not the genuine bread from heaven. It was only a type or a foreshadowing. I came down from heaven. I am the sole way for you to get to heaven. Moses sustained your earthly life. But I give eternal life, for I am the bread of life. And then you get to see the real character of these people. Verse 41 and 42 we read, they murmured. And that's when the Lord Jesus made the powerful statement of verse 44, our text. That text is a penetrating analysis of the spiritual state of all men by nature. In actual fact, the Lord Jesus says, "Would you stop your murmuring? There is a reason why you reject Me. And it's because you've never heard the voice of God. You've never been taught of God." Now let's stop there. Let's stop there. One of the most sobering experiences I had when I first came to Greenville was being asked to remain after church by a young lady who was having great problems with assurance. And I'm not going into the details of her story, but she couldn't get assurance. And as we talked, it became very, very, very obvious to me there was a reason why she could get no assurance of salvation. She was already a student at BJ. and a good student. She was ready in a leadership position and was doing a good job. Her character was beyond question. Being a student at the university, she had to do all the Bible classes. She had learned a lot. She'd been taught by men. She wasn't saved. I can still feel the shock when I said to her, "My dear, there's a very simple reason why you cannot get assurance of salvation. And I'm not going into the reasons why I could be absolutely so certain." Be an extraneous part of the story. I said, "There is a reason why. It's because you are not saved." It's not just knowing about Him. To be taught of God by the Holy Spirit opening the heart. Jesus said you've not been taught by Him. He has not drawn you out of your sin, and you yourself will not and do not come to Me. No man can come to Me except My Father draw him. And what I'm saying is that this demonstrates man's wickedness. But it also speaks of God's grace in drawing men savingly to Christ. As we finish today, in these few minutes, I want us to think of how God's grace triumphs over man's guilt. I have only time to sketch out what the text is saying about man's guilt. In that guilt, there is a universal depravity. It says, "No man." Notice those words. No man. The Lord Jesus here describes a dire spiritual condition from which no man is exempt. There are no exceptions to this rule. Now, he starts with the people who are right there before him. As I say, these people had seen a notable miracle. Bread created in the very hands of Christ. But they were not as impressed by the miracle as they were by the free food. So Jesus said, "You're seeking Me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat, and you were filled." See what that's saying. In the presence of heaven, and in the presence of the demonstration of the power of God, they were slaves to earth. They were now, in the presence of Christ, introduced to spiritual things. But they were more interested in their bellies than in their souls. They've been given the privilege of hearing none less than the very Son of God. But they were still supremely absorbed with themselves. Now, before we jump all over them, let's realize that in every church service, you have the very same people. Not saying everybody, but certainly you have representatives, the very same people. Stop and think of this. The Lord Jesus just doesn't stop with them. He comes to us. You see, we're not looking at the Bible simply to say what happened 2,000 plus years ago. We're seeing how this comes right down to meet us where we are. In the presence of God, but bound to earth. Introduced to heavenly truth. But you've people, and they're more interested in the body than in the soul. I'm not going to pursue that. I want to tell you, if people were to take half the care of their souls that they take for their bodies in most cases, it'd be a lot more on the way to heaven and a lot fewer on the way to hell. And again with heaven before them? No vision of heaven. Just me, my appetites, my lusts, my desires, my pleasures, my ease. Me, 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 me. And if I can make God a servant of me, so much the better. That's where they were. And so many people just like them. So they ask, what can you do for us? What can you do for us? What can he do for you? What can he do for me? I want to tell you, he says, I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven. Why? To bring people like you from earth to heaven. I came down to save people who could never otherwise be saved. To redeem people who otherwise would be condemned to the utter darkness of a lost eternity. I can save your soul. I can change your life. I can take you from being a sinner to being a saint, from being a child of wrath to being a child of God, to being in the great family of Adam into the family of God. What can you do for us? Could I suggest there's not a person here who doesn't know what Christ can do for souls? And yet how many, like these people, just grumble and murmur? Here's a universal depravity. Side by side with it, there's a spiritual inability. No man can come to me. It's not just that no man does come, no man can come. That's the depth of the sin which binds the human soul. Even confronted with the person of his Creator, no man could come. Why? Because he's so bound. He's in chains. He's a slave. People would say they want to blame God for this. Want to blame God's decree of election. Let me tell you, this is the self-determined choice of every sinner. He will not come. He doesn't want to come. He might want his belly filled. He might, in other words, want the peripheral benefits of Christ. Lord, I would like to have peace of conscience. Lord, I would like to have the memory of my past guilt and sin wiped out. Lord, I would like to be able to lay my head on the pillow at night and have the comfort of knowing I'm going to heaven. Yes, Lord, I would like to be able, when I'm in trouble, to have somebody to go to. I would like to be able to touch the throne of heaven when I am in trouble. But for the rest of the time, I want to live for me. It's not for Christ. I want the peripherals. I want the blessings, but I'm not particularly interested in the Savior. That's where they were. That's what the Lord Jesus is describing. He said, John 5:40, ye will not come to me. That's the self-determined choice of every sinner. And I want to tell you something. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's a very simple reason for it. It's because you have a heart and a mind and a will that's dead set. I do not want Christ. You may never have said those words, but you know in your heart that's the verdict. That introduces you to the third element in this guilt. It's a natural obstinacy. You notice the word draw. Now, I have to say that the verb that's so translated does not mean drag as if by violence. But nonetheless, it has to have in it some implication of a natural opposition, a natural resistance to the gracious drawing power of the Father through the gospel. So this is not a pretty picture. This is human guilt. You see, until that's recognized, sinners are without hope. Understand that. I have a very good friend back in Northern Ireland. And he went to see his doctor for one thing. Might have been serious enough, but it could be looked after. They got him there. And when they got him there, they opened up the full diagnosis. You have leukemia. He hadn't a thought in the world. That's not why he went. There's a shattering diagnosis. In the mercy of God, though the treatment was nearly as bad as dying, physically speaking, I'm talking, the Lord has brought him through to full health. But until he got the diagnosis, he would never have applied for the treatment. And until there is an honest facing of the diagnosis of guilt, sinners never look for grace. But thank God there is grace, and it triumphs in every case. The Father draws men to Christ. Now, theologically, that would be called effectual calling. He doesn't drag them by violence. He does it by teaching, as our text, verse 45 makes clear, by enlightening the mind. He does a miracle. He makes Christ desirable. He makes the salvation of the soul the most important thing. Think of Saul of Tarsus. He set out on his way to kill Christians, hating Christ. When the Lord intervened, everything changed. Now, at this stage, if I was Lester Roloff, many of you will remember Lester Roloff. Some of the young ones may not. More's the pity. One of the best preachers in all America, and one of the wisest men. Great soul winner. And I loved... Now, Dr. Bob Jr., he said to me once, says, you know, I like Lester when he preaches, and not so fond of him when he sings. Well, you know, I said, Dr. Bob, I love it when he sings. I love it when he sings. And one of his... Well, it was his signature tune. One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. What's the story? Then Jesus came. He bade his darkness flee, and here's the message of the whole song. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay. What a change here. The Lord drawing. Oh, there's opposition of the flesh. There's the intervention of the devil. There's the hatred of the world. Every power of earth and hell combined to keep a sinner away from Christ. But the Father draws them with mighty power, omnipotence, with effectual grace, draws them to Christ. I'd love to have time to work out the rest of the context, but I want you to see this is where Christian assurance comes in. So many people, you know, who have a battle with assurance. And I sympathize with them. For I remember years when I had the same battle. I used to wonder, why does God allow me to go through this? I understood later, because through the last few years of my ministry, I have had the privilege of dealing with many, many people on this matter of assurance. How simply it's put here. I want you to get this clearly. Verse 37 sums it up. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You see, when the Father enlightens your mind, when He gives you a desire for Christ, when you are drawn to Christ, you know that's not from the devil. The devil has never drawn anybody to the Savior. That's not from the flesh. For the flesh, according to Romans 8 verse 7, is in inveterate opposition to God and to grace. When the Father draws you, listen, what happens? You come to Christ. And what happens? You cannot be and will not be rejected. I remember in the early hours of a Saturday morning, started out as 9 o'clock the night before in a late night prayer meeting. After hours of struggle, when others around me were praying in the liberty of the Spirit and the joy of the Lord, and I was there in that prayer meeting struggling again with this matter of assurance, to such a stage that I couldn't say, Lord, I even know what I want. I know what I need. Am I saved or backslidden, not saved, and hypocrite? Am I just a fool? Am I just deceived? I don't know what even to pray. The Lord took that very verse. And in the wee small hours, sealed it to my heart. I remember saying, Lord, I don't know what to pray. I hardly know what to ask for. But I come with all that I am and all that I need. And you have said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise. The Greek scholars will tell you it's a double negative. Doesn't make great sense in English to have a double negative, but in Greek it's a very strong confirmation. It's like God taking me by the lapels and saying, you come to Christ, I will not, no, I will not cast you out. That's it. You remember David Livingstone's great description of the Lord Jesus? He trusted his word as the word of a gentleman. Well, thank God I could go further. I understood Livingstone's idea. But I could trust his word as the word of the Son of God. I will not cast you out. If the Lord has drawn you to Christ, here's the assurance. It's not your feeling, although feelings should follow. It's great to know you're saved and feelings follow that knowledge. But there's many a person who has felt for a while. Doesn't mean a thing. It's not your feeling. It's not your performance. It's not the prayer you prayed. It's not the tears you shed. It's the Christ who saves. If you've come to Christ, he says, I'll never cast you out. Believer, rejoice in that today. The psalmist said, when my father and my mother forsake me. I have known Christians to suffer that because they were Christians forsaken of father and mother. Your best friend may forsake you. You may be betrayed by the dearest soul on earth to your heart. But here's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A Savior who never casts you off. Here's the assurance. I don't cast you away now. When you come to the hour of death, I'll not cast you off then. You stand before God, I receive you into everlasting habitations. That's the assurance of a Christian. If you're here today and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, you've learned about him but you don't know him. You've learned from man but never been taught of God. You've never been drawn away from self and sin in the world to cast yourself on the mere mercy of the Savior. You've been happy to have the peripherals, the outward blessings that come along with being saved, but you've never had a heart for Christ. What does God want of you today? Believe on me, says Jesus. Believe in me. I invite you to Christ. God commands you to Christ. Let nothing come between you and Him. Make sure that you take this bread of life. Eat it. That is, receive Him. Believe, and your soul will live. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we plead with Thee today that Thou wilt uplift Christ in the heart and soul of every hearer. We ask Thee, O God, that what we have thought of in Thy Word may be taken beyond the marks of ink on a page, beyond the word of a preacher from a pulpit. And we pray that Thy Spirit will take this word, speak it right into the heart, the mind, the consciousness of every soul. Souls who need to be saved. Lord, save them today. Take away the power to walk out of this place still rejecting Christ. Lord, effectually draw them to the Savior. Remember those who struggle with the assurance of grace and salvation. Lord, fill their hearts with Christ and grant as they, we thank Thee that those who have come to Christ constantly believe in Christ, constantly trust in Christ. And Lord, we pray as they're looking off unto Jesus, seal that precious promise to them. I will never cast you out. Bless Thy people. Lord, challenge us. We have such a great Savior and such a great salvation. Lord, we pray, challenge every Christian today to give of our best to the Savior, to take our lives as we were reminded in the prayer. Thou hast called on us to present our very bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, give us the spirit of self-sacrifice. Take away the carnal ease. And God grant that we'll have a troop of godly people here who are sold out to Christ. Lord, make us a soul-winning people. Lord, we ask Thee, come, revive Thy people today. We thank Thee for the triumph of God's grace over man's guilt. Lord, let us see that mighty triumph at work, even in this house, this Sabbath day. Hear our prayer. Let the stillness and the solemnity of the Word and of eternity abide with us. Let us not frivolously cast aside the speaking voice of God. We ask Thee, O Lord, as we separate, that Thou wilt separate us with Thy blessing. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, may be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both today and until the Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.